What was going on in that conception in Mary's womb and in that birth at Bethlehem? Well, according to the New Testament, it was the Son of God coming down from heaven, John chapter 6, verse 38. Then again, according to the New Testament, it was the Son of God coming into the world, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Then again, according to the New Testament, it was the Son of God appearing, 1 John 3, verse 8. Then again, according to the New Testament, it was the Son of God becoming flesh, John 1, verse 14. And all of those then are striking descriptions, but perhaps the New Testament's most striking description is the one found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. What was going on in the event that we are celebrating at Christmas, according to this verse? It was the Son of God emptying himself. Emptying himself. What does that mean? In what sense did the Son of God empty himself? What does this emptying signify? Well, I want to answer that question with three words. And the first word then, removal. Removal. The Son of God, in the event we are celebrating at Christmas, removed something from himself. Now, what he removed from himself was not his identity as the Son of God. His identity as the Son of God remained always completely intact when he had just been conceived. And he was the minutest embryo. Deep inside that young woman's body, he was still the Son of God, still altogether divine and worthy of worship. When he'd just been born and was a fragile little bundle in his mother's arms, he was still then the Son of God, undiminished in his deity, still the rightful bearer of the grand name Yahweh. And it's very important that we all understand that. In the advent of Jesus Christ, there was no lessening of his person, no reduction in his intrinsic greatness and eminence. He continued to be exactly who he was, the eternal Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit, the maker and sustainer of all things, universally to be feared and adored and obeyed. None of that changed. None of that was remotely renounced. The Christ of Bethlehem is not an inferior person, with fewer claims to godhood now, and a truncated participation in the Holy Trinity. No, whatever it was that he removed from himself, it was not his deity. It was not his divine lordship. Paul is talking here about something else. What? What did Christ remove from himself? Well, this is what. He removed from himself the visual impressiveness that goes with being the Son of God. The instant recognizableness, the outward insignia of deity that stops people in their tracks and bowls them over and makes them tremble and convulse with awe. There was none of that in Bethlehem. Nor at any point thereafter, the only exception, I suppose, being that day when he climbed a mountain with three of his disciples and his appearance suddenly became glorious. But other than that, he lived his life here on earth incognito. No aura of majesty surrounding the baby in Bethlehem or the child in Nazareth or the man in Judea and Galilee. No divine radiance marking him out for all to see. That's what he removed from himself. That's what he relinquished. That's what he set aside. That's what he emptied himself of. In the event that we are celebrating at Christmas, Christ exchanged the unmistakable external magnificence of deity for a hidden, obscure, unnoticeable kind of existence. That's a very counterintuitive exchange, isn't it? We're much more familiar with the opposite. We live in a world where people want to exchange obscurity for recognition and renown. As I'm sure you're all aware, the Darts World Championship is taking place just now. And there was an upset, as again I'm sure you're all aware, the other day when Justin Hood, number 86 in the world, beat the sixth seed, Danny Noppert. And I was quite struck then by the brazenness of Justin Hood in his post-match interview. He said at one point, "I want everyone to talk about me. I want everyone to know how good I am." Most sports people that you hear interviewed, they've had some media training, haven't they? And they've been taught then to be a little bit understated about things, but not Justin Hood. "I want everyone to talk about me." Which is probably what all the other sports people really think as well. And indeed, it's probably what all of us think really about ourselves, isn't it? We want to impress. We want to dazzle. We spend our lives trying to gain prestige and prominence and cachet. And here I'm saying, is this person the Son of God? And he has prestige and prominence and cachet. He has all of heaven talking about him in a way that would blow Justin Hood's mind. He has angels swooning at the sight of him. And what does he do? He empties himself of it all. He removes every last vestige of his heavenly glamour. He leaves not so much as a beam of glory shining out from him. And it is his action. Paul's emphatic on that. He emptied himself. His external grandeur wasn't removed from him by someone else against his will. That's what happened to Andrew Mountbatten Windsor, as we now call him. That man no longer gets chauffeur-driven around the place, no longer lives in a Windsor mansion, no longer joins the other royals at public events. The grandeur has been removed from Andrew's existence, but not by Andrew, by the king. Christ, however, removed the grandeur himself, and on such a more extreme scale as well. Imagine two snapshots of Andrew. A before snapshot and an after snapshot. Before the removal of his grandeur and after the removal of his grandeur. The before snapshot might depict him perhaps standing on the balcony at Buckingham Palace, just a few yards from the late Queen at some great event a few years ago. And he's in military uniform and he's waving to the crowds and he really looks quite the prince. The after snapshot might depict him today, Christmas Day 2025, when apparently he will be absent from the royal festivities, spending the day more or less alone in his Windsor mansion that he hasn't yet actually vacated. And certainly then there's a difference there, isn't there? There's a significant difference between Andrew in his pomp and Andrew stripped of his pomp. But now consider Christ's before and after snapshots. The before snapshot might depict him coming to meet the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, because that was Christ, you know. And surrounded there by clouds and smoke and thunder and earthquakes, and it's all so formidable and so awesome. Or perhaps Christ in that sight of him that Isaiah had. And again, there's smoke and everything shaking and there are angelic beings covering their faces in their fear of him. That's the before snapshot with Christ. But then when you see the after snapshot of Christ, you think, well, this just cannot be the same person. Because the one who shook Mount Sinai and gave the prophet Isaiah palpitations is now a whimpering baby in this second snapshot. Lying in a stinky manger amidst rotting straw and cow's saliva. That's the after snapshot. And the difference then between Christ in his pomp and stripped of his pomp, it's not just a significant difference like it was in Andrew's case. There's a gaping chasm between the two. You can hardly process it. You can hardly take it in that this is the same person. Andrew's royal pomp has been considerably curtailed. Christ's divine, heavenly, cosmic pomp was utterly emptied. And let's marvel this morning at this then. Let's marvel. There's nothing marvelous about Justin Hood's shameless pursuit of prestige. There's nothing marvelous about Andrew losing his prestige on account of his behaviour, or on account of his connections at least. But Christ's voluntary and total giving up of his prestige, that is truly marvellous. What a beautiful person this is. Not self-absorbed and obsessed with his own image. Not swaggering about, crying, "Excuse me, everyone, do you know who I am?" But willing to remove from himself every outward trace of his true identity. What a stunningly humble heart he has, of a kind you just don't find in this world. This is unique. Jesus Christ, I'm saying to you this morning, is uniquely lovely. He's uniquely lovely. I hope you know him. I hope you know this humble-hearted Jesus. And if you do, I hope you're in awe of his extraordinary self-emptying. So what does Christ's emptying signify? The first word is removal. Second word this morning, futility. Futility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says to his readers in Corinth, "I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty." And the Greek word translated empty there is closely related to the one translated emptied here in our text. And we don't need to go into the details of what Paul is talking about exactly there in 2 Corinthians 9, what his boasting is, that he doesn't want to be proved empty. But you understand that concept, at least, don't you? The concept of an empty boast. You understand that. An empty boast is one that has no meaning and validity and substance. So your friend boasts that his local takeaway is the best in Newcastle. And one day you decide to try it out. And with great anticipation then, you order your meal and you wait for it to be ready and it finally comes and you tuck in and it's terrible. The portions are minuscule. The meat's overcooked. The packaging is flimsy. The sauce is not the one you asked for. Your friend's boasts, you now realize, were just silly, vacuous, futile words that shouldn't have been paid any attention. So I'm saying the language of emptiness in 2 Corinthians 9:3 denotes meaninglessness and futility. And I think something of that nuance is present when the language of emptiness occurs here. When Paul says Christ emptied himself, part of what he means is that Christ chose a path of apparent futility. He embarked on something that seemed to have the word empty written all over it. Something that screamed out pointless, stupid, ineffectual, dead end. I mean, think again of those before and after snapshots of Christ that we talked about. And in the before snapshots, when he's at Sinai there, or he's appearing to the prophet Isaiah, and there's an overwhelming, breathtaking majesty about him. In that snapshot, there's potential. A Christ like that can do stuff. He can accomplish things. There's great promise in that dazzling, magnificent figure. But the after snapshot leaves quite a different impression. Christ in that manger, what can he do? What use is a crying, sleeping, uncomprehending little baby? How's that going to solve any of the world's problems? I'm saying that event at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, it seems on the face of things empty, hollow, ridiculous, altogether futile. The world's problems need power thrown at them, and they need wealth thrown at them, and they need genius thrown at them. Not a floppy little infant lying in an animal feeding trough. And of course, the event at Bethlehem is only the start, isn't it? If it has a pitifully futile feel to it, the event at Golgotha 3 decades later certainly does. There, supremely, Christ seems to be achieving absolutely zilch. He's weak. He's physically and psychologically battered. He's engulfed in shame. He's coming to a swift and brutal end with nothing to show for his 30-odd years. The whole thing just savours of emptiness. What is a humiliating death by crucifixion going to produce? How's it going to help? When was a cross of all things ever the answer to anything? So I hope you get this point then. Christ emptied himself, yes, partly in the sense that he removed from himself his external magnificence, we talked about that, but also in the sense that he embraced the futility of the manger and of the cross. He emptied himself in that he underwent a birth and a life and a death, which as far as human logic is concerned, were empty, purposeless, fruitless affairs. But before we move on, I want to say this. Did you notice my phrase just then, as far as human logic is concerned? But you see, what happens when you become a Christian is that the Holy Spirit gives you a new perspective on the manger and on the cross. A very different perspective than that of human logic. And suddenly, with this new lens that you now have, you appreciate that Bethlehem's baby and Calvary's sufferer, far from being silly and meaningless, are precisely what you most need. Because your greatest problem is sin. And sin can't be dealt with in the conventional fashion, the way that problems are dealt with in the kids' superhero stories, by throwing a bit of power and a bit of cleverness at it. No, sin can only be dealt with in a highly unconventional fashion. It can only be dealt with through the Son of God being punished for it in your place. And that requires, number one, the Son of God taking human nature and becoming thereby punishable for your sin. And that's what's going on at Bethlehem. And number two, the Son of God actually being punished for your sin. And that's what's going on at Calvary. And it's a wonderful thing then, when you come to see, by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, when you come to see the emptiness of a weak and suffering Savior as actually a welcome reality. And as something truly to be celebrated. Have you come to see that, I wonder? If not, it's my prayer that even today, on Christmas morning, the Holy Spirit will give you the priceless gift of a new perspective on Jesus. A new perspective on that manger, which on the face of things seems so silly and inconsequential and inadequate to deal with anything. A new perspective on the cross, which seems like this depressing cul-de-sac where a promising young man comes to nothing. I hope the Holy Spirit will give you today the gift of new eyes, new light, whereby you can see those events suddenly for exactly the thing that you need. What does the emptying signify? It signifies removal. It signifies futility. But then a third and final word, devotion. Devotion. Aston Villa are currently flying high in the Premier League. And yet back in the late summer and early autumn, they started the season very poorly. It was ages before they won a single game. Now, I was listening the other night to an expert on the radio talking about this, and he was giving his opinion as to why Aston Villa started the season so poorly. And he talked about the way in which they had had a major disappointment on the very last day of the previous season, going into that last day, qualifying for the prestigious European tournament, the Champions League, was a very real possibility, but things went against them that day, and they didn't qualify for the Champions League. And this expert then talked about the Aston Villa manager, Unai Emery. and how devastated he was by this disappointment. And in this expert's opinion, that's why Aston Villa began this season so poorly. The manager was still reeling, as it were, from what had happened. But I was struck by one particular thing that this guy said. He referred to Unai Emery's physical appearance even on that last day of the season when they didn't qualify for the Champions League. And these were his words. Emery looked like an empty man who had given absolutely everything. He looked like an empty man who had given absolutely everything. You get the point then. This football manager was empty. Empty because in his devotion to the club, he had given everything. He had poured himself out. And I think that is another nuance that Paul intends when he says that Christ emptied himself. He means that Christ, in his devotion to the people he was saving, he gave absolutely everything. He poured himself out. Indeed, that kind of language is used, you may remember, in Psalm 22, verse 14. This is the Messiah speaking amidst his sufferings, and he says there, "I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water." And I simply want to close then, reminding you, believer, that saving you was, for our Lord Jesus Christ, a major, major enterprise into which he channeled all that he had. Fraser often asks me to play table tennis with him. And if I play table tennis properly, then I get quite into it. And sometimes then, when Fraser asks me, I'm going out somewhere a bit later on, and so I don't want to get all sweaty and have to have an extra shower. And so I say, well, I'll play, but I'll play at 40% or 50% or something like that. Christ did not operate at 40% or 50% when he saved us. He gave 100%. He gave everything. He held back nothing. He utterly emptied himself on our behalf. Which means that if you're a Christian and Christ utterly emptied himself on your behalf, he must love you very much indeed. He must love you very much indeed. Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. Christmas is a time when people get together with their loved ones. And you may feel perhaps this morning that you don't really have any. You may feel quite lonely and quite unloved on this particular day of the year. But I'm saying, if you're a believer, you are most certainly not unloved. Someone loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much, he emptied himself. He poured himself out for you. He devoted all his energy, all his resources to saving you. He undertook incarnation in order to save you. He undertook crucifixion in order to save you. There was no length to which he did not go. There was no stretch that was too far. Forget Unai Emery on the last day of the football season at 3 p.m. on Good Friday. Jesus was truly an empty man. Nothing more to give. He had literally been to hell and back for you. Never, ever think that you're unloved. Never think that you have a lukewarm Savior who's mildly fond of you. You have a Savior who loved you so intensely, he didn't know when to stop. He didn't know when to draw a line and set limits. He just kept on giving and kept on giving when it became ridiculous. And his life was required. And he had to walk into the presence of a holy God, bearing your sins on his back. And still he gave. And still he poured out. And still he didn't know when to say, that's enough. That's the kind of Savior you have. That's the kind of love with which you're loved. That's the kind of devotion to you which is in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's not your Savior this morning, don't you want him to be? What's there not to like about this one who empties himself for undeserving human beings. Why would you refuse him? Why would you miss out on experiencing such intense, unstinting, unsparing devotion? And so I say to you, come, please. Please come this morning to this Saviour, Jesus Christ. Say, Jesus, you who poured yourself out for people on that cross, please be mine. Please be my Saviour. Let me bask for the rest of my life and for all eternity in your wonderful, beautiful, incomparable love. Come to Jesus. Amen.